As I read this, I remind you that I am reading from the Scriptures, inspired by God. It is the Word of the Lord. It's our custom here at Providence, out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's Word, to stand. And so, as you are able, would you do so? Hear then the Word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these things, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.' Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" Beloved, may God bless us through this reading and study. Amen. May we pray together again. And so, our God, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word as we turn our attention to the Scriptures as an act of corporate worship this evening. Our God, we pray that you would speak to us about Christ, that you would present him to us in all of his wonder and glory and greatness. Our God, we pray tonight that you would help us to remember. And we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, beloved, tonight, as it is our intention to remember Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf, we're considering this evening from this portion of John chapter 18, the readiness of Jesus to suffer on our behalf. Looking at the first 11 verses of John 18, I think the crux of the passage is really in the rhetorical question that Jesus asks of Peter at the end of verse 11, when he tells Peter, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Again, I'm suggesting it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously yes. Jesus should drink of the cup. And of course, what we're finding in this text is that Jesus is indeed ready to drink of the cup that God has for him. And we say, well, what does that mean? In the Scriptures, there are really four cups. The use of the word cup as an analogy or as a reference to something that is found in the Scriptures. For example, we find in Psalm 116 a reference to the cup of salvation. In Jeremiah 16, it is the cup of consolation. In Psalm 16, the psalmist refers to the cup of the Lord's inheritance. And then, of course, as I'm sure you well know from Matthew chapter 26, in Jesus' great prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he uses the reference of a cup. And, of course, he uses the cup there in the sense of suffering. You remember that Jesus' prayer there is the Father, that if possible, let this cup pass from me. And he has spoken to the disciples, of course, about this in similar language in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. You remember when Peter and John's mother come forward to Jesus and ask a favor of him, that her son should sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus asked the disciples, "Are you prepared to drink of the cup that I am about to drink?" And they step forward and say, "Yes, we are ready," not having any idea what in the world they were talking about. But Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. And so Jesus uses himself this reference of a cup to refer to the suffering and the death that was decreed by the Father and that was required by holy justice. And it is His death, it is His suffering that He is referring to here. We need to note, of course, that the death of Jesus as Redeemer is not an accident. Jesus did not die merely as an example of what a religious martyr is supposed to do. Jesus' death was obviously not some pitiful end to a religious reformer. But Jesus' suffering and His death is, in fact, a fulfillment of the requirements of the covenant. I know you've been talking about this at some length in the adult Sunday school class. It's certainly not my intention to muddy the waters of that discussion tonight, but it's important for us as we reflect upon the sufferings of Christ to recognize why did this take place? And it took place, according to the Scriptures, it took place as a requirement of the fulfillment of the requirement of the covenant. His sufferings and His death was a fulfillment of the covenant of redemption between He and the Father and the Spirit as they together from out in the depths of eternity determined that they would each have their part to play in the redemption of the elect. The suffering and the death of Jesus is in response to the fact that He has in fact fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of works, and having done so, He is now capable and able to sacrifice Himself in order to purchase the requirements of the covenant of grace by which we are redeemed. The sufferings and the death of Jesus are covenantally decreed, they are designed, they are determined from the foundation of the world. You see that in a variety of passages, for example, in that great passage from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, the Christ, before the foundation of the world." How could the Father choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, except that all of this has been set in motion by God? Depending upon your translation, you can look at Revelation chapter 13, 8, that describes Jesus as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, before the worlds were ever made. Before God ever declared, "Let there be light," the way of salvation was set. It was a covenanted salvation. And what Jesus is doing as he suffers here and as He prepares to place Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross is in fulfillment of all of the requirements of the covenant relationships. Now we know from John chapter 10, particularly in verse 18, that Jesus has authority over His life and death. He states at that time, "No one takes my life from me." He says, "I have the authority to lay my life down." He says, "I have the authority to take it up again." Jesus exercises and possesses authority over His own life and death. So what does it mean then when He says to Peter at the end of John 18:11, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" It is a cup of suffering. It is a cup of substitutionary death. And Jesus says, "I have authority to do this or not." And He asked the question, "Shall I not do it? Do you want Him to do it? Must He do it?" Absolutely. Absolutely. And by His statement to Peter, then you see Jesus is saying, He is willing. He is ready. He is ready to fulfill the covenant requirements to the Father and to the Spirit. He is ready to fulfill the covenant requirements of grace to the elect of God. And so as we consider the idea of Jesus being ready to drink this cup of suffering, prepared, ready to sacrifice Himself for us, there are several things that we need to see and consider. First of all, when we consider the readiness of Jesus to suffer on our behalf, we see that in the way in which He acts in submission to the suffering. For example, in verse 1, we recognize that Jesus did not try to flee from the suffering that was before him. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. You know that Jesus is going from the Temple Mount across the ravine, it's often called the valley, the Kidron Valley, over towards the base of the Mount of Olives, to what's been commonly referred to as the Garden of Gethsemane. Even today, there at the base of the Mount of Olives is a very small grove of ancient olive trees. It is said, I don't know, it is said that at least one of them is at least 2,000 years old, perhaps, there at the time when Jesus crossed the valley and went to this garden. I suggested to you just last Sunday that it was only a couple to several 100 yards from the base of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Ravine to the temple, the Temple Mount. Jesus didn't go very far, did he? Jesus knows, and we see in the text, he knows exactly what is about to take place. Jesus knows exactly what the covenant requires of him. He understands the suffering that is about to be placed before him as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of his people. He understands all of these things. He understands that Judas is on his way to betray him. He understands that they are about to come and get him. And he does not flee. He does not run. Why? Because he's ready. He is ready to sacrifice himself for you. We all have seen the stories that come along on the news from time to time of someone who commits some sort of a crime, let's say back in the state of New York, and at some subsequent time later, authorities arrest this person in some place like, say, Oklahoma. How do we explain that? How did they get from? Why did they go from New York to Oklahoma? Why did they do that? Because they're fleeing. Because they're trying to escape. Because they're trying to get away from what they know will be their certain judgment and sentence. And so they run. Jesus knows what the sentence is. And he does not run. He does not flee. He doesn't go as far away as he can get. He doesn't return back to Nazareth. He doesn't run off to Egypt and hide. He simply crosses the Kidron Valley and he waits in the garden because he's ready, and he is ready to submit himself to the suffering that our salvation costs. We see that submission further in the way that Jesus even facilitates his own arrest. The text in John goes on, verse 2, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." The Roman cohort that is mentioned here was basically considered to be a tenth of a legion. That would make it about 600 men. 600 Roman soldiers, along with the Jewish leaders and whatever retinue that they bring with them. Certainly a man named Malchus, who was the high priest's slave, is there. And they're all following Judas as they go across the ravine. Matthew, in his description of all of this in Matthew 26, simply says it was a great multitude. I think that we could certainly agree with that. So that there's some 600 plus people, including these Roman soldiers. This Roman cohort were probably quartered at what was known as the Castle of Antonia, or the Antonia Fortress, which was built by Rome just off the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. It was placed there right next to the temple area and was given the authority to the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews there so that they could keep order there on the Temple Mount, because this was a place of great religious fervor and lots of things can go on and things can get out of hand at the temple. And so they were all right there. The Jews, the high priest, and the others apparently appeal to the Roman governor to have the cohort come and follow Judas so that they could go and arrest this rabble-rouser Jesus. And that's, of course, consistent with the hysteria of the priests. They probably asked for such help, since the temple police themselves failed to arrest Jesus previously. We know that from John chapter 7:32, so you can't depend on them. So let's go get the authority of Rome. Pilate, the governor, of course, would have been in agreement to this, wanting to keep the frenzy of the Passover pilgrims in some sort of a check. And so here is all of these Gentiles, along with these Jews, agreeing together to go get Jesus. And there's an irony to that. I think it's a part of the irony of the gospel. For as Jesus was to die for Gentiles and Jews, God has seen to it that both had a hand in His arrest. Both had a hand in His subsequent death and crucifixion. By verse 2, we know that where Jesus went with His disciples was a place that was known to Jesus, to Judas. Judas knew where Jesus would be. Again, it's not that Jesus is trying to get away. He just crosses the Kidron Ravine, and He waits at a place that Judas would have known to look for Him, because they have been there many times before. And so Judas and his people all show up this particular place. Jesus has made it as easy as He could to be arrested. He did not go far. It is at night, so the Jewish crowds gathered in Jerusalem at Passover cannot see what is taking place, because remember how the Jewish leaders were afraid of the people and their commitment to Jesus. So the arrest is at night. It is outside of the city, where again the Jews would not happen upon necessarily what was going on, but at the same time not far away. And it happened at a place where Judas would surely know to go. What irony there is in all of this. Where these Jews and Gentiles are searching for the light of the world in darkness with torches and lanterns. What irony is this as they come for Jesus, who is the great shepherd of God, and they do so with weapons. And so I want to say to you, first of all, that the readiness of Jesus to suffer and sacrifice Himself for you is seen in the fact of how He submits Himself to such suffering. And we see in the way that He does not run, and the way that He facilitates even His own arrest, Jesus is ready to die for you. The second issue that we need to see is that Jesus is ready to drink of this cup of suffering, and we see that as He conducts Himself with a full knowledge of what is taking place. The first part of verse 4, John says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, He knew everything that was about to take place. And yet again, we see in the midst of all of that, He did not try to hide. John begins the verse 4 by saying, therefore, Jesus knew all that was taking place. They were on their way to arrest Him, all of this crowd and the Jewish or the Roman cohort. And Jesus did not try to hide Himself. In fact, I would suggest to you from verse 4, it indicates that He went forward even to meet them. It's not like He's cowering behind some olive tree even. He went out to meet them. And the Scripture says that as all these things that He knew were coming upon Him, He went forth and said to them, who are you looking for? His willingness and readiness to sacrifice Himself is seen in these matters. And in all of it, we have to conclude that Jesus is simply preparing to formally surrender Himself to His enemies. We can also see that even in the midst of the full knowledge of all that is taking place, Jesus openly identifies Himself. At the end of verse 4, He asks them, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered Him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am He. Jesus steps forward and admits who He is, even when they have said, He's the one they're looking for. He helps them. It's dark. They're in an olive tree grove where if there was any moonlight, it's going to be shadowed by the trees and so on. And he asks them, "Who do you want?" And they said, "We want Jesus." He says, "That's me." He's ready to give his life for you. Thirdly, I want to point out to you that we see the readiness of Christ to suffer for your salvation, even though he possessed overwhelming divine power. Look at verse 6 in our text. "When therefore he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now you'll notice that the pronoun "he" is in italics, should be, in your Bibles, which means it's not there in the original text. He did not say literally, "I am he." What he said was, "Ego eimi," "I am." You know where we're going, don't you? This goes all the way back, of course, to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is trying to negotiate with God. And God is sending Moses to Egypt to be the leader of his covenant people and to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses asked the question, "Suppose they ask me, 'Who has sent me? Who shall I say has sent me?'" And God, of course, responds by saying, "You tell them, 'I am that I am.' You tell them, 'I am has sent you.'" It's one of the great names of God given to us in the Scriptures. And when Jesus then speaks as he does, he is laying claim to the name of Jehovah. He is laying claim to being the great I am. He is laying claim to be God himself. He has done so before. In John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, Jesus used the same language when he says to her, "I am." And in response to that, the Scriptures tell us that she believed that he was indeed the Messiah of God. In John chapter 6, when the disciples are on a boat in the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is walking on the surface of the water and they are afraid, he says to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." And the result here of his declaring himself to be Jehovah God is his exhortation that they are not to fear because of that. Then it's in John chapter 8 when he is debating back and forth with the Pharisees of the Jews, when he says to them, "Before Abraham's day, I am." And of course, the result at that point of his declaring himself to be Jehovah God was in the next verse where the Scriptures say that the Pharisees picked up stones to throw at him. You see, when Jesus declares himself to be the I am, when he declares himself to be Jehovah God, it proves a person's heart and faith. With the woman at the well in John 4, it proved that her heart was ready for faith. In John chapter 6, it proved with the disciples that they were ready to be men of faith. But in John chapter 8, the Pharisees hardened their hearts at the knowledge and the testimony that here was God in the flesh before them. Jesus now comes and says to the Roman cohort when he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." He says, "You have found God." The power that is seen, the divine power that the evidence of that that we see here was really predicted by King David long ago in Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." What's David talking about? Well, we know looking back, of course, at this point, exactly what David is talking about. He is talking about God revealing himself in a small olive grove at the base of the Mount of Olives. The authority of Jesus' divinity at this point comes out in his declaration of I am, so that this Roman army, these Roman soldiers, this Roman cohort is struck to the ground. Do you see what it is saying in verse 6? When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why did they do that? Well, I have to say to you, no, this on the negative side, no, this is not a scriptural example of being slain in the Spirit, as many of our neo-Pentecostal brethren do claim that it is. I cannot accept that. But the issue that must be accepted by us is this. What's happening here is simply, shall we call it a burst of the divine that takes place as Jesus identifies himself as being Jehovah. And for an instant, these who have come to arrest him find themselves in the presence of the living God, and they cannot remain on their feet. It's not a conscious act on their part. They're not prostrating themselves in worship. They are forced to the ground by the power and the authority of this instantaneous burst of divinity, if you will, because they find themselves in the presence of a God of all things. We know that Jesus is God. We know that he is king of the universe, and we know that he speaks and worlds are created. We know that Jesus speaks and men live and die. We know that Jesus speaks and graves are opened and the sick are healed. But at this particular point and in this experience, there was no thundering condemnation of the wicked. There's no pronouncement of judgment against evil. There's no threat of destruction for rebellion. There is the simple statement of identity. Jesus simply declares, I am. And when he does, these who have come to arrest him cannot stand in the presence of the living God. It's interesting to me that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, generally present Jesus himself in his incarnation as one who is humbly prostrated before the Father. But John shows Jesus' enemies to be the ones who are prostrated before him. And that's exactly what is taking place in this instance. He proves that the wicked have no authority over him other than what he permits them to have and to exercise. Jesus can remove himself from this circumstance in an instant because he possesses overwhelming divine power. But notice from verse 7 how he does not press his advantage. Verse 7, again, therefore, he asked them, and you can just kind of see in your mind's eye these guys getting up, brushing themselves off, saying, man, what happened? What was that all about? And Jesus asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, we must be in the presence of God. Their answer is the same. Even after this experience of being in the presence of the divine, their answer does not change because the darkness of their heart has not been pierced. You see how dark the unredeemed heart is? Even having such evidence of being in the presence of the living God, when he asked them a second time, giving them an opportunity to identify him for who he really is, they come back with the same answer. The answer to his question is, we're looking for Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of God. And he has given them the evidence that that's exactly what they have found. But they cannot respond in any other way than this, because of that blackness and darkness and deadness of their hearts. And so you see, this is the depravity of the souls into whose hands Jesus is now preparing to willingly place himself. Though his enemies were prostrated by the power of his word, he allowed them to rise and get on their feet again and arrest him. He allowed them to take him away. That's what verse 12 tells us. And I say to you, no other crowd had ever been allowed to do that. Only this crowd at this time, at this instant, for this purpose. Sacrificial suffering for your sake and mine. Further, we see that even though Jesus possessed overwhelming power, his readiness to suffer for you is seen in the fact that he did not need to be defended. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Peter, surely, wouldn't you agree, intended to cut off the guy's head. What happened? He missed. Is this the kind of guy you want to defend you? He's a fisherman. He's not a trained warrior. He doesn't belong to the Roman cohort. He is not in the army. He is a hot-headed fisherman. And he misses Malchus's neck and catches his ear. Even here, I want to suggest to you, though, it is all because of what Jesus is orchestrating. I think the thing I want you to really walk away with, one of the things I want you to walk away with tonight, is to recognize that within the context of his divine power as the great I Am, he is orchestrating everything that is taking place here in the garden. And at this instant, he even protects his enemy. He is even somehow divinely causing Peter to miss the guy's neck and nick his ear to save a man who has come to arrest him and to take him to the cross. Did Jesus need Peter to react this way? Did Jesus need Peter's sword? Did Jesus need Peter to try to take off this guy's head? Jesus didn't need to be defended. Remember, he is God. Can you ever think of a time in any of the Gospels where anybody died in the presence of Jesus? There's not a single instance, is there? In fact, what we have are instances where already dead people are brought to Jesus, and he causes them to live again. Does that kind of a person need to be defended? Does he need to have his life protected by somebody like you or me or somebody like Peter? Verse 11, Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" You see, Peter is trying to prevent Jesus being arrested. But Jesus is ready to be arrested. Peter, not knowing fully even what he is doing at this point, is trying to prevent Jesus from having to suffer. But Jesus is ready to suffer. And he is prepared to pay the price for your salvation. Remember, Jesus isn't trying to escape. He has even facilitated his arrest. And even if he was trying to escape, he certainly didn't need Peter. The way Matthew tells this incident in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 and 53, Jesus tells Peter, "Put your sword away. Do you know that if I needed to, I could call 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000. Now, how would 600 Roman soldiers do against 72,000 angels of God? What do you think? Did Jesus need the 72,000 angels? No. All he did was declare his identity, and the Roman cohort was wiped out on the ground. Jesus had every ability and authority to extricate himself from this circumstance. He always did. And at every moment through the whole process of purchasing your redemption, he always had and possessed the authority to put a stop to it. But he didn't, did he? Because he chose to suffer. Because he was ready to fulfill the requirements of the covenant. Because Jesus, from before eternity, had covenantally committed himself to redeem your soul. And then further, the readiness of Jesus to suffer for you is seen in how he fulfills his promise. Here we're looking at verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." The promise, you see, is going back to John chapter 6 and verses 37, 38, and 39, where Jesus essentially promised the Father, "Of all those that you give me, I will not lose a single one of them." In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 12, again, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he makes that same statement. And here is Jesus preparing to fulfill that, even in time and space, in reference to the 11. It's over in John chapter 13, verse 1, where John makes the summary statement. I don't want to summarize it. I want to read that to you. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so in order to fulfill his promise to the Father, and as an act of supreme love for his people, represented by the 11, Jesus orchestrates the circumstances so that he alone is arrested and the disciples escape. This is the great shepherd protecting his sheep, though he himself is about to be taken prisoner. He acts like he's a king when he tells the Roman cohort, "Let these go." He is about to be a prisoner, but he commands these who are taking him prisoner. He is about to purchase redemption for his people, but he commands these, his enemies, in such a way that those whom he loves escapes. When we look at Peter's response in verse 10, what do you think would be the natural response of 600 Romans? You've all seen this in the war movies, or in the westerns, where everything is tense and there are two sides and they've got the guns aimed at each other and everybody says, "Steady, steady, steady." And then, of course, some hothead, takes the shot. And what happens? The commander says, no, "Steady, boys." Everything cuts loose and war ends up. What do you think these trained 600 Roman soldiers would have naturally responded to Peter's action in verse 10? Stand there and say, "Poor Malchus. There should have been blood running in the ravine of the Kidron. These guys should be dead on the spot." But they're not. Their lives are preserved. Why? Because Jesus has promised concerning those he loves. And he fulfills that promise even here and now. What we're talking about here now, beloved, is the principle of the gospel. It is the principle of the gospel. If Christ suffers, his people must go free. Substitution and release are essential parts of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is Peter acts precipitously and Jesus protects him. Christ is arrested and the disciples go free. Jesus is bound and his followers are released. And the gospel says, Jesus dies and you get to live. And this is what it's all about. And even in our call to worship from Isaiah 53, verse 5, that He was pierced through for our transgressions, not for His. He had none. He was crushed for our iniquities, not His. He had none. The chastening for our well-being, not His, ours, fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are the ones who are healed. He's arrested, and the disciples go free. Jesus dies. And through true saving faith, you can live. Without the readiness of Jesus to drink the cup of suffering of redemption, there would be nothing that John has taught about in his gospel up to this point. Without Christ being ready and willing and committed to suffer for the sake of His people, there would be no Christ to follow. There would be no redemption. There would be no new birth. There would be no worship of God, no bread of heaven to satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. There would be no eternal life. There would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no being set free from bondage to sin. There would be no words of life, no revelation of the Father, no sending of the Spirit, no brotherhood of the believers, no resurrection from the dead, and no hope. But what we find in John 18 is this. The Jews are about to condemn Him. The Gentiles are about to scourge and mock and crucify Him. The serpent is about to crush His heel. And Jesus is ready. Let's offer our prayers of thanks to Him, shall we? Our God, when we consider even briefly and imperfectly what You have done for us, we are wholly inadequate to respond. Surely, O God, we will spend an eternity plumbing the depths of the wonder of Your mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ. Our God, we offer You this night our thanks. We give You our worship. We express to You our love. And we commit our lives to You. O God, we pray that You would receive these offerings of our worship, our love, our faith, and our lives. Take us, O Lord, and use us in the time You have given us here, that we might live to the honor of the name of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer and our great I Am. And it is in His name that we do pray. And all the people of God can say, Amen.